Good afternoon. I don't think I did introduce myself before, but I am Eric, and I'm one of the pastors here at HMCC of Jakarta, and it's my privilege to preach the Word of God to us. And, you know, even throughout the week, if you do remember the Adult Missions Project team or the Student Missions Project team, we are out on the field, whether it's in Sulawesi or in Serang, so just continue to be praying for us and the ministry that we're part of. And we're excited to even come back and just share all that God's been doing and God will do, even in these different places. Let's jump into today. So I want you to think about a question. What are some things about yourself that you don't have any trouble embracing? Some things about yourself that you don't have any trouble embracing. So maybe that's the way that you look. You like the way that you look. Or maybe it's some of the strengths or gifts that God has given you, and you're happy about how you're able to apply those gifts into the workplace and make a living and make an impact in our city. Or maybe you like the personality that God's given you, and it's just, for some reason, God's gifted you with a personality where it's just so easy to relate with other people. Praise the Lord. Now, I want you to think about things about yourself that you do have trouble embracing. Things about yourself that you do have trouble embracing. Maybe you don't like the way that you look. Maybe you have trouble embracing some of the strengths and weaknesses that God has given you, where you feel like maybe your weaknesses outweigh your strengths, and how you're not able to even apply the strengths that you feel like you have in a meaningful way in the workplace, in a way that you can make an impact in our city. Perhaps you're dissatisfied with perhaps the personality that you have, where you feel like you don't know why, but it's just so hard to just relate with other people. So I think all of us have different things about ourselves where we have no trouble embracing it, and we have a lot of trouble embracing about ourselves. Now, when we become believers of Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we become united with Christ. We are in Christ. And there are some things that we may have no trouble embracing about that. I think things like our forgiveness of sins, our reconciliation with God, our adoption into God's family, our certain growth in Christ-likeness, our assurance of eternal life, and the benefits go on and on and on, that we have no trouble embracing those things about being in Christ. But there are some things that I think we do have trouble embracing about being in Christ. Like the part where Jesus says, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You know, that's a call towards self-denial, and I don't know any one of us that just enjoys denying ourselves. That's a call towards humiliation and suffering and possibly death. Or I think it's difficult for us to embrace even some of the things that we talked about last week, where Jesus himself calls us to discipline one another and to forgive one another. I think that's really difficult for many of us to embrace. You know, those are not easy things that he calls us to do. You know, we often only tend to think about the things that are blatantly benefits, blatantly positive benefits, at least in our own mind, about what it means to be in Christ. But then what about those things that don't seem so positive, at least in our own minds, that aren't so easy for us to embrace? What about those things? Like weakness and humiliation and afflictions. You know, often those are the things that we just question, God, are you even there? Those are the things that we just, like, God, do you even love me, when he allows us to go through some of those things, or he takes us through those things. But those are the very things that Apostle Paul, who is the writer of the letter that we're going to look at today, those are the very things that he embraces and he even boasts in because he is in Christ. And I think he wants to begin to change our paradigm of understanding what it really means to be in Christ. So the one thing for today is we must embrace who we are in Christ. We must embrace who we are in Christ. If you have your Bibles, can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2? 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 12 to 17. 12 to 17. So we've been actually going through a sermon series on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote, the Apostle Paul wrote. And the sermon series that we're going through 2 Corinthians is called Bold. So just to give us a bit of context before we jump into this passage, what's been going on is that Paul and his companions, they first brought the gospel to the city of Corinth. There they shared about Jesus Christ and how their salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And people came to know Christ. The church was established in Corinth by Paul and his companions. But then after they left, the church in Corinth had a really, really rocky relationship with Paul. The church fell into a lot of sin. They had like a case of incest, they're getting drunk during communion, they're sleeping with prostitutes. They had a lot of problems. And Paul wrote a couple of letters to them and even came to them personally. But it seemed like all of those attempts of just trying to care for them and guide them through some of those issues, it only aggravated the situation and their relationship with one another. So the Corinthian church seemed to get more obstinate, more against Paul, rejecting him even more. And it wasn't just a rejection of Paul, but Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. So to reject Paul was to reject the message, the gospel of Jesus Christ that he was proclaiming. So Paul then wrote a severe letter to them, calling them to repent. And then he sent it ahead with Titus, one of his close companions, to deliver this severe letter to the Corinthian church. So Paul then followed behind Titus slowly, stopping in different cities to preach the gospel. But he had planned to meet Titus in the city of Troas after Titus had come back from delivering the letter. And he was eagerly anticipating, or possibly just nervously anxious about how the Corinthian church would respond to this severe letter that he had written. Thankfully, we found out last week that we know that the Corinthians responded well. They repented, they disciplined a man who wronged Paul, and they were eager to see Paul again. But as we look in today's passage, Paul is now recalling his restlessness as he waited to meet Titus in Troas to hear about how the Corinthians responded to his severe letter. So that's where we are in today's passage. Let's read 2 Corinthians 2, verses 12 to 17. When I came to Troas, that I is Paul, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many, peddlers of God's word. But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. This is the word of God. So in this passage, Paul gives two implications of what happens and what it means when we embrace who we are in Christ. The first is we are thankful to be captives in Christ, verses 12 to 14. And the second is we are sufficient to speak in Christ, verses 15 to 17. So first one. We are thankful to be captives in Christ. So Paul was restless in Troas. Verses 12 to 13 say this. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. So this was the context of what was going on when Paul was waiting for Titus to show up with news about how the Corinthians responded to his severe letter. So Paul was in Troas, he was preaching the gospel of Christ, and he says that a door was open for him in the Lord. Paul has used this phrase before, a door being open, in some of his other letters, and it means that people in Troas were responding to the gospel. They were putting their faith in Jesus. And I don't want us to gloss over this. This is like as if Paul went into Bantan province, and he's talking to this unreached people group. People that we're praying for that are unreached, and he's preaching the gospel, and people are responding to the gospel. This group where it's like less than 1% believers, now people are responding. They're becoming believers. They're becoming no longer unreached. That's the kind of thing that Paul is talking about, this great work that God is doing. But Paul says, even though that was happening, his spirit was not at rest because he did not find his brother Titus there. So even though God was opening this great door for ministry in Troas, people are coming to know Christ, they're proclaiming faith in Jesus, they're responding to the gospel, Paul was distracted with the thought of Titus and how the Corinthians were responding to his severe letter. And he's so distracted and anxious that he can't seem to stay in Troas. Even though God is doing this phenomenal work there, it says that he took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Could you imagine that? What kind of thoughts and anxiety he was going through that would make him leave that kind of blossoming, evangelical, pioneer-type work that God was doing in Troas? You know, have you felt that way before? Perhaps God was doing something great and exciting in your workplace, or in the church, or in the city. But there's conflict at home that's going on. There's some other problem with someone that's close to you. and you just can't seem to enjoy what's going on and what God is doing somewhere else. You're physically there, but you're mentally and emotionally checked out. Your mind keeps just drifting to worry and anxiety and concern amidst everyone else's laughter and joy. And after some time, you're just like, I can't stay here. Even though this is amazing work, this is a great celebration, this is a lot to praise God for, I just can't stay here. And you feel like you just need to step out and, you know, make a phone call to make sure everything's okay. You need to leave early and go home and just check to see what's going on at home. You excuse yourself from a meeting or a celebration, and you hop on the next flight home because you just want to see what's going on with that family member. I think some of us, or many of us, we know what this is like. Great work that God is doing here, but something going on here we just can't stop thinking about. And eventually we just leave what God is doing here to attend to this. You know, that's how Paul felt in Troas as he was waiting for Titus. But even when he got to Macedonia, he was still not at rest. 2 Corinthians 7:5 say this, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, and we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within." So Paul considered his worry for Titus in the Corinthian church, look at the word that he used it. He calls it affliction. You can imagine the kind of affliction that is, because it pulled him away from this great ministry. It was afflicting him to that degree. In fact, Paul later lists all of his afflictions and sufferings as an apostle. And he goes on in this list. He was imprisoned. He was whipped. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was in constant danger. He had sleepless nights in hunger and thirst, without food, in the cold. And then he tops off that entire list of afflictions as an apostle, as a minister of the gospel. You know what tops off that list of afflictions? 2 Corinthians 11:28 say this, "And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches." And he called that affliction, his constant concern for these churches that he helped birth, and he's seeing them live in sin. He's trying to address those issues with them. They're rejecting him. He's still trying to teach them and guide them and rebuke them and walk with them, writing letters, visiting them. He's constantly, daily pressure on him, thinking about that. And he's afflicted. And this sets up what Paul is going to say next. As he thinks about the affliction that he experienced in Troas, and even when he got to Macedonia, Paul is still afflicted. In the midst of all that affliction, it says that he gives thanks to God. But for something that we might think is very unusual, Paul was thankful to be a captive in Christ. Verse 14 says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." The phrase "leads us in triumphal procession" or "leads in triumphal procession," it's actually only one word in the original Greek. It's the verb athriambio, which is only found twice in the entire New Testament. The only other place that it's used in the New Testament is in Colossians 2. Look what it says, Colossians 2, verse 15. "He," that is God, "disarmed the rulers and authorities," that's Satan and other demonic powers, "and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," that's Christ. Led in triumphal procession, triumphing over them. It's the same word. So to be led in triumphal procession is not as a fellow victor, but it's as a captive. It's as a prisoner. This is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:9. "Instead, I sometimes think God has put us apostles on display, like prisoners of war at the end of a victor's parade, condemned to die. We have become a spectacle to the entire world, to people and angels alike." This is in reference to the Roman parades that were celebrated in the city of Rome after these great military victories. This was a huge spectacle. The victorious Roman general, along with his soldiers, they would lead their captured enemies through the streets of Rome. And everyone would be lined up on the streets and the buildings. They would mock them. They would gloat over them. They would humiliate them. And throughout that procession, the pagan priest would spread incense and other fragrances along the way, which was to announce and represent the presence of the Roman god that brought about that great victory for Rome. And the procession was led up a hill to the temple of Jupiter, one of the Roman gods, where the captives were then executed and offered as a sacrifice to that Roman god. So for the Romans, this was not just a military parade. This was ultimately an act of worship for them. And given that Corinth was a prominent Roman city, the Corinthian church, they would have understood this picture that Paul was painting. That Paul was saying, in this being led in this triumphal procession, they would not have thought as a fellow victor. They would have known that Paul is saying as a captive. But they would have been completely shocked. And what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean that you give thanks that you're being led in this parade as a captive where you're humiliated and mocked and you're suffering? That just was not in their paradigm. What are you talking about? So Paul does this intentionally. He's grabbing their attention with this imagery that they would have recognized. And I think Paul is trying to radically shift their paradigm of what it means to be a follower and a minister of Christ. You know, the Corinthians were impressed by expressions of power and success and achievement, so that when they saw Paul's weakness and humiliation and affliction, they began to scratch their heads and wonder, Paul, are you really an apostle? You seem to be suffering quite a bit. You seem to be weak. You know, you're not what we thought an apostle ought to be. You know, you're writing really boldly, but when we see you face to face, something doesn't seem to match up. And they question his legitimacy as an apostle and as a minister of the gospel. The Corinthians, rather, they seemed more drawn to these false teachers who Paul sarcastically calls super apostles later in this letter, and who he's going to later call in this very passage peddlers of God's word. They were more drawn to them because they seemed to fit their paradigm of success and power and eloquence. So Paul is challenging their paradigm by comparing himself to be a captive in a triumphal procession who's being paraded around in weakness and humiliation and affliction all the way to his death. But rather than being dejected and filled with dread, he's thankful and he's rejoicing. And to Paul, this was his act of worship to God. And this Corinthian church, they should have understood it if they're in Christ, but they couldn't get it. They're scratching their heads. And perhaps some of us were scratching our heads too. How could he possibly respond that way? If you're a captive, if you're suffering, you're going through afflictions, you were obviously supposed to be dejected and in dreading your death. And I think the key to understanding how Paul is able to respond is the fact that he was thankful not just to be a captive, but he was thankful to be a captive in Christ, in Christ. That's the key phrase that causes him to respond differently. Being in Christ means that we are united with Christ. Wayne Grudem, author of this book, Systematic Theology, defines union with Christ like this. Union with Christ is a phrase used to summarize several different relationships between believers and Christ, through which Christians receive every benefit of salvation. These relationships include the fact that we are in Christ, Christ is in us, we are like Christ, and we are with Christ. Before we dive deeper into this, I want us just to frame our minds a bit when we think about how this applies to us. You know, what are some of the afflictions that you're going through right now? Perhaps you're afflicted with issues of mental health. You're struggling with anxiety or depression or just something that you quite can't put your finger on. You're struggling with it. Despite what you know about God, despite the care and support of loving people around you, you seem to sink into these extreme lows where you just feel all alone and you feel perhaps hopeless and lost. Perhaps you're afflicted with issues of relational conflict. You're struggling with deep wounds and deep hurts from people that you feel like you could have trusted, family members, friends, a boyfriend or a girlfriend, a spouse, and they just hurt you over and over again. You feel like it's constant and unending, and you can't possibly see how any good can come from it. Perhaps you're afflicted with issues of uncertainty about the future. You're struggling with worry about what you should do as your next career move, whether to go to grad school or not, whether to enter into this relationship or not, whether to stay where you are or move somewhere else. And despite what you know about God, you're feeling restless and you're just constantly thinking about it. Or perhaps you've taken a stand in your faith in Jesus Christ and you're receiving pushback or opposition from family or friends or just other people around you. You know, bear in mind, most of Paul's afflictions that he lists are actually in this category of because he stood in his faith in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying this to diminish other type of afflictions that we're going through, but I'm just saying this is the these are most afflictions that Paul went through, is because he stood in his faith in Christ. And I think this should just remind us, you know, if we're not having any affliction in this category, I think we should question whether or not we're really living LOL, LOL, life on life, living out loud our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus said it, Paul said it, it should be something that we expect, is if we stand for Christ, if we live out loud our relationship with him, there will be afflictions because of that. You know, if you're struggling with any of those things, I believe that union with Christ, being in Christ, should encourage us greatly. You know, if you're struggling particularly with anxiety or depression, remember that, one, that we are in Christ. Because you are in Christ, when Christ was humiliated, when he suffered, when he died, he did so in your place, so that all of your sins are forgiven. And even some of the consequences of living in a sinful world, like depression and anxiety, he conquered at the cross. And just as Christ resurrected and was glorified, because you are in Christ, you will also be one day resurrected and glorified. No longer suffering from that anxiety, depression, it's temporary. Suffering through those things right now is not the end. But you know that there is a certain end. I know that that question is there in the midst of you feeling that anxiety and depression. Is this ever going to end? I keep going through cycles over and over again. Is it ever going to end? Yes, it will end. And the end is not death and despair, but resurrection and glorification with Christ. Forever rejoicing with your Savior. He restores all things. And so because of that, you can now begin to rejoice in your sufferings. I know it's difficult, but you can begin because you know the end. Because you know that these sufferings right now are only temporary. Your true end is restoration, resurrection, glorification. Second is Christ is in us. Because Christ is in you, you are never alone in your anxiety and depression. I know that's one of the things that voice of anxiety and depression tries to speak to. You're all alone. This is hopeless. You're by yourself. That's not true. Just as you suffered in Christ, he now suffers in you. When Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane before he was crucified, his soul said that he was very troubled, even to the point of sweating blood. He knows what it's like to be this burdened and distressed and despairing. But just as he was willing to withstand that kind of suffering, that kind of intense mental, emotional stress, Christ in you enables you to undergo that kind of suffering and still be able to stand. He empathizes with you better than anyone else, and he empowers you to persevere through it. Third is, we are like Christ. If you're united with Christ, that means that your life will resemble Christ's life more and more. Your anxiety and depression, then, is one of the means that God can use to make you more like Christ. Christ was... He learned, the book of Hebrews says that he learned obedience through suffering. Through some of our suffering, we will learn obedience. We will learn to become more and more like Christ. Your suffering is also one of the means that you can make known to others about Christ's suffering, because now they can see Christ's suffering, not just something that you say, but they see you undergoing that in your own life. And that pictures a suffering Savior, not this something, everything's going well, but a Christ that was willing to suffer for the sake of other people being comforted in the midst of their suffering. And just as Christ glorified God the Father by being willing to undergo that kind of suffering to obey the Father, we also imitate Jesus in glorifying God the Father in the midst of our suffering. When even in the midst of miserable circumstances and feelings and anxiety and depression, you can still say and you still believe that God is all satisfying for you. You know, John Piper, a former pastor in the U.S., writes this: glorifying God means showing by your actions and attitudes that God is glorious to you, that he is valuable, precious, desirable, satisfying. And the greatest way to show that someone satisfies your heart is to keep on rejoicing in them when all other supports for your satisfaction are falling away. When you keep rejoicing in God in the midst of suffering, it shows that God and not other things is the great source of your joy. In the midst of when you feel like you're anxious and you're depressed and you have no feelings of joy, you have every excuse not to be joyful, you can still be joyful. And I would say that's what people need to see. That's the kind of relationship with God where they see a God worthwhile to live for. Because in the midst of even your darkest pits, God is still there. He lifts you out of it. That you don't love God because everything that you have from Him, but you love God because He's simply God. People need to see that kind of relationship with God. And I think that's one of our greatest witnesses and one of the ways that we most glorify God when everything else is stripped away, that we are still satisfied in God. Fourth is we are with Christ. If you're united with Christ, then not only does He empathize with you in your suffering, not only does He empower you through them, but He Himself is with you. He's in relationship with you. He's in fellowship with you during those times of suffering and depression and anxiety. It's often in those depths of those, in the depths of those anxious thoughts and depressive feelings that, what do? You see all throughout the Psalms, what do all past saints do? They cry out to God all the more. They depend on Him all the more. They grow in a deeper intimacy with Him. They get to know Him in ways that they never could have if they didn't go through those sufferings. And they grow in a deeper awareness of God's presence in them and with them. So because Paul was not simply a captive, but he was a captive in Christ, his afflictions were not something that he just saw to be, I want to get as far away from this as possible. Afflictions were not something that he was trying to hide, that he thought was going to discount him as an apostle and a minister of the gospel. But he saw his afflictions as something that he would praise and give thanks to God for. And he actually saw his afflictions as something that legitimized himself as an apostle and a minister of the gospel, and actually evidence that he was united with Christ. So Paul, and I would say all believers, we spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Him that's God. We spread the knowledge of God everywhere by being thankful captives in Christ. That means that one of the primary ways that God will make Himself known to the world is through believers who will embrace that they are in Christ, and they will become thankful captives in Christ to the world. That's one of the primary ways that God will make Himself known to this world. It's not necessarily in celebration, even though I think God makes Himself known in that. But here He says one of the primary ways is through suffering and thanksgiving and joy in the midst of that suffering. That something's very different about these people. They seem to know God in a way that I never could dream to know Him. And they're drawn to know this God that can do this in us in the midst of our suffering. You know, I know that's not easy to hear. That wasn't easy for the Corinthians to hear. But Paul is trying to change the Corinthians' paradigm, and I believe he's trying to change our paradigm as well in terms of what it means to be a minister of Christ, to follow Christ, to be in Christ. If we are in Christ, then we have died with Christ as much as we have been resurrected with Him. We share in His sufferings as much as we share in His glory. We often just want the latter, right? But it's the whole package. If you're in Christ, it's all of those things. And the way that Paul sees it, and the way that many saints throughout history have seen it, that is one of the greatest benefits. Going through afflictions is one of the greatest benefits of being united with Christ. Sharing in His sufferings and thus in His glory is one of the greatest benefits of being united with Christ. And I think that has to be a huge paradigm shift for us. So we have to be willing to undergo humiliation and afflictions that we may experience all the more what it means to be united with Christ, and that others may experience all the more what it looks like to have Christ in us. And I believe that's going to draw them to want to have Christ in them as well and put their faith in Him. So the first implication of what happens when we embrace who we are in Christ is that we are thankful captives in Christ. And the second implication is we are sufficient to speak in Christ. Paul's ministry was pleasing to God, but it was polarizing for people. Verse 15 to the beginning of verse 16 say this, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." So what does Paul mean that we are the aroma of Christ? I think this is actually a necessary consequence of being united with Christ. When we are in Christ, Christ is in us. We are like Christ. We are with Christ. Then a necessary consequence of that is we smell like Christ, right? We are the aroma of Christ if Christ really is in us. But I think Paul has something more specific in mind here. To be the aroma of Christ is not only a demonstration of Christ to others, But it's also specifically, Paul has this in mind, it's the declaration of Christ to others. So not just demonstration of Christ, but also declaration of Christ to others. Now, why do I say this? Because later in verse 17, Paul will say that he carries out this ministry as the aroma of Christ, not merely by demonstrating Christ, but by speaking. And in that context of verse 17 that we're going to look at, it's speaking God's word. So it's declaring God's word. Also, we see that the effect of being the aroma of Christ is polarizing. To polarize means to divide into two sharply contrasting groups that are on opposite ends. Those who are being saved and those who are perishing. But this is not the first time that Paul has used language like this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, in a previous letter he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So when Paul says we are the aroma of Christ, he has in mind specifically the ministry of speaking God's word, the word of the cross, or in short, declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what he has in mind in terms of being the aroma of Christ. But he says, we are the aroma of Christ to God. So our primary audience is not those who are being saved or those that are perishing, but first and foremost, our primary audience is an audience of one. It's not so much how others respond to our aroma in Christ, that's our demonstration and our declaration of Christ, but we know that God is pleased with the sweet fragrance of Jesus in us when we're willing to demonstrate and declare him to others. That's what he cares about the most. This aroma of Christ is to God. But the reality is, even though God may be pleased, not everyone is going to be pleased. When we start declaring Christ, it becomes polarizing. To those who are perishing, the gospel is a fragrance from death to death. It's folly, it's foolishness, it's death to their old life that they're unwilling to give up. It's not the message of hope and forgiveness, but in their ears, it's the message of suffering and death, and that's it. And so they begin to separate themselves from Jesus more and more, and the gospel is become stinkier and stinkier to them, and they're just trying to get away from it. And by doing so, God's word says they are perishing. And if they never turn to believe in Jesus, then they will stand before a holy God still in their sins rather than the righteousness of Christ. And God's word says that the result of that is going to be eternal death for their sins. But to those who are being saved, the gospel is a fragrance from life to life. It's the power of God for new life. Yes, there is death to our old life, but that does not even compare to the new life that we have in Jesus. It's not the message of merely suffering and death, but the message of irrevocable hope and forgiveness and acceptance and love from God. And it cannot even be compared. This is on a whole different playing level, and I want this. I cannot even begin to compare that to my old life. And they're going to draw, or we're going to draw, if you believe in Jesus Christ, closer and closer to Jesus, because it's that sweet fragrance for us. And when we do that, we are being saved. And if we put our faith in him, we already have that assurance of salvation. And when we pass from this life into eternal life, it's going to be with our Lord and Savior and with all those that have been saved by him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, then, it does not give any room for neutrality. It's either perishing or being saved. There's nothing in between that. We either are among those who are being saved or among those who are perishing. And I know that's not very popular. But I want us to know that this is not just a subjective ultimatum. This is not just religious thought or dogma that someone just came up with and thought it was a great idea of how to organize life. That's not the way that it came about. This is an objective ultimatum if you really understand the reality of God. It's an objective ultimatum if you really understand the reality of God. If all of life was created by God, if all of life was created by God, and Jesus Christ himself is the image of the invisible God, then to reject Jesus is to reject God, who is the source of life. So to reject Jesus is to reject life itself. Jesus himself says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. So the idea here is that those who choose Jesus will experience life because life is in Jesus. If Jesus is God, the source of life is in him. To reject Jesus is to reject the source of life. It's to reject life. those who reject Jesus will experience death because there is objectively no life apart from Jesus. It's not subjective religious dogma. If you understand the reality of God, this is the way that it objectively is. And God, in His grace, is making known to us that so that we would choose life. And let me just say that this is not blind faith. I know that perhaps some of us are sitting here, and even though I'm saying that it's not dogma, you're thinking this is dogma. This is blind faith. But I want us to know that this is actually a rational faith. Obviously, there is faith that's involved. There's belief. But it's something that we can use our brains for and think and investigate and look deeper into. This is what Josh McDowell, the author of Evidence That Demands a Verdict, writes. Christianity is a historical religion tied to the life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus. These claims are testable in that anyone can actually examine their validity and determine historically whether they are reliable. Jesus is a Jesus of history. It's not a story. It's not a story that's just passed down. You can look into Jesus' teachings, his life, his death, his resurrection, all through in history. Look into it. And that's exactly what McDowell did. And he writes further about his own journey to faith in Christ. He writes this: "My new friends issued me a challenge I couldn't believe. They challenged me, a pre-law student, to make a rigorous intellectual examination of the claims of Jesus Christ, that he is God's son, that he inhabited a human body and lived among real men and women, that he died on the cross for the sins of humanity, that he was buried and was resurrected 3 days later, and that he is still alive and can change a person's life even today. I thought this challenge was a joke. These Christians were so dumb. How could something as flimsy as Christianity stand up to an intellectual examination? I scoffed at their challenge. But they didn't let up. They continued to challenge me day after day, and finally they backed me into a corner. I became so irritated at their insistence that I finally accepted their challenge just to prove them wrong. At the end of my journey in Europe, I found myself sitting in a museum library in London, England. After several hours of research, studying some out-of-print books, I leaned back in my chair, rubbed my eyes, and without remembering I was in a quiet library, I spoke out loud, 'It's true. It's true. It's really true.' But I couldn't sleep at night. I would go to bed at 10 o'clock and lie awake until 4 in the morning, trying to refute the overwhelming evidence I was accumulating that Jesus is in fact God's son. I began to realize that I was being intellectually dishonest. My mind told me that the claims of Christ were indeed true, but my will was being pulled another direction. I had placed so much emphasis on finding the truth, but I wasn't willing to follow it once I found it. It seemed that God was challenging me with these words from the Bible in Revelation 3:20. This is Jesus speaking. 'Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me.' But becoming a Christian seemed so ego-shattering to me. I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin my good times, let alone my life. I knew I had to resolve this inner conflict because it was driving me crazy. I had always considered myself an open-minded person, so I decided to put Christ's claims to the supreme test. One night at the end of my second year of college, I became a Christian. You may think it was the irrefutable intellectual and historical evidence that brought me to Christ. No. The evidence was only God's way of getting his foot in the door of my life. What brought me to Christ was the realization that he loved me enough to die for me." You know, if you're here today and you feel like the gospel is foolishness, let me just say I'm so happy that you're here. And I believe that God wants you here, and you're beginning to hear some things that you want to investigate more about Jesus. I encourage you, investigate it. Find out more about the reliability of Jesus' life, teachings, death, resurrection. Ask the tough questions. Don't be afraid to ask those things. Honestly, wrestle through those things. If you're going to reject Christ, reject it intellectually and having done the research and knowing what you're rejecting. Don't reject something that you don't understand. Get to know what it really is, and if you reject it, that's your decision. But look into it. And my hope is that as you discover more of who Jesus is and what he has done, that you would put your faith in him. If you're here today and you feel like the gospel smells like death to you, as if it's simply death to your old life that you don't want to give up, let me just say that you're in good company. You know, that's how McDowell said he felt as well. He says, "I couldn't think of a faster way to ruin my good times, let alone my life." He was only thinking about the life that he was leaving behind. I think unless you know and you experience a new life in Jesus Christ, yeah, it can be very scary. You know, even for myself, I wasn't always a Christian. I used to be very, very different. I thought I knew and I lived the pinnacle of life. until I experienced life in Jesus Christ, and I realized it's no comparison. I can say with all sincerity and that when I was willing to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus, that I have not found a life more abundant, and I cannot imagine a life without Jesus. You know, I encourage you, ask me about it. Ask other believers around you about their story and their journey of coming to know and put their faith in Jesus Christ. I believe every single person who is in Christ, who's put their faith in Christ, they have some testimony of knowing that Jesus is worth their lives. And my prayer is that you will begin to smell life in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not just to smell it, but to actually experience life in Jesus by putting your faith in Him alone. You know, the rest of verse 16 says, who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient for these things? You know, Paul is highlighting the weightiness of this kind of ministry. It's a ministry that's going to polarize people for all of eternity, either towards eternal life or eternal death. Who can really claim sufficiency or competency for that kind of ministry? The weightiness of this ministry ought to produce a healthy fear of God in us. Nobody should think that in and of themselves they are competent, sufficient enough to have this kind of ministry to others. This is not a ministry that we ought to take lightly. But the next thing that Paul will do is mention people who do take this ministry of God's word lightly. And thus, he says, he implies that they are definitely not sufficient for this kind of weighty ministry. And he's going to contrast them with himself and his companions to highlight what, or rather who, makes them sufficient to declare Christ to others. So Paul was sufficient to speak in Christ. The beginning of verse 17 says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word. To peddle, it's not like you peddle a bicycle, but it's to peddle means simply to engage in retail business. But there is a negative stereotype associated with peddlers. Because the peddler or the retailer was the middleman between the wholesaler and the general public, whoever the peddler was, he had a reputation of manipulating prices and tampering with goods for the sake of profit. So by Paul saying that there were so many peddlers of God's word, he was saying that these people saw God's word as simply merchandise to be sold. Preaching was just a job for them. They weren't concerned with the weightiness of the ministry of God's word, but they were more concerned with speaking eloquently, drawing crowds, and making a living. And they were willing to water down or manipulate or tamper with the gospel message in order to make it more suitable or acceptable for people to hear. And as a result, their message was neither offensive enough to be polarizing, and it was neither and nor powerful enough to save. It was no gospel at all. It just sounded nice. And this seems to be a jab at some of the false teachers that had come to the church in Corinth. Paul later sarcastically calls them the super apostles. You know, these guys were charging the Corinthians to hear their preaching. You know, Paul was not against being financially supported by those that he preached to. So that's actually not the main issue for Paul. The main issue was their overall attitude about the ministry of God's word. They did not feel the eternal weight of God's word. And so they had no issues of tampering with it, changing the gospel message to draw crowds, to appear successful, to be well-liked, to be financially secure. And because they took God's word lightly, Paul strongly implies that they were not sufficient for this kind of ministry. And then Paul then contrasts himself and his companions with these peddlers of God's word. The rest of verse 17 says, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So Paul says that he and his companions are men of sincerity, meaning that they have pure motives. They have integrity in their ministry in comparison to these peddlers. That means that the ministry of God's word was just, it was not just a job for them. It means that it was not just about making a living, but they felt the eternal weight of that, of God's word and the message that they were declaring. And they wouldn't dare to water it down or tamper with it or to manipulate it. Even though that might mean that they wouldn't draw as large of crowds. Even though that might mean that the crowds they withdrawal would be hostile to them. Even though that might mean that they might not appear as successful, as eloquent, as well-liked, as financially secure, despite all those things, they were still going to preach the pure, unadulterated, yet polarizing message of Jesus Christ, knowing full well that it's going to be the fragrance from death to death among those who are perishing and a fragrance from life to life among those who are being saved. They knew that that's what they were doing. Paul also says that they are commissioned by God, meaning that God himself had given them this ministry. They did not choose it for themselves. In fact, knowing the weightiness of this ministry, they probably would not dare to choose this for themselves. Who wants this kind of responsibility? It was not one job among many job options for them. They knew that God had called them to this, and it was overwhelming. But they knew that God called them to this ministry. For Paul and the apostles, that calling was through the commissioning of Jesus Christ himself into the office of apostles. But for all of us as believers in Jesus Christ, Jesus also calls us to be ministers of God's word. Perhaps not all as preachers, but Jesus himself commissions all of us to go, therefore, and make disciples, teaching them, baptizing them. Make disciples. Jesus commissions us to use God's word in all of its weightiness, knowing that we're going to make disciples that way. That's overwhelming, but he commissions us for that. And we don't go in our own authority, but we go in the authority of Jesus Christ, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. So the authority of God's word is not in our eloquence, but it's in God's word itself and in the one who commissioned us. Paul also says that they are in the sight of God, meaning that God is watching them as they declare the gospel to others. And they're going to be held accountable to how they steward God's word. The peddlers of God's word, they might have pleased others, but they were not pleasing God. They may have gained some level of success and popularity and financial security, but they will one day have to face their Creator and give an account. And all of their worldly success, popularity, and financial security is not going to give them 1 ounce of confidence when they stand before a holy God. You know, I think for many of us, we might be listening to this and we're like, we're not a peddler. I'm not a peddler of God's word. I take God's word seriously. It's weighty in my life. I don't take it lightly. But I want to challenge us. Do we only take God's word weighty for ourselves? Or are we also willing to take God's word to be weighty when we share it with others? You know, when I was a new believer, this is early on in university, I had a friend who came up to me during a hangout. So we were hanging out with all of my friends during that time. These were my high school friends. This guy, he knew I was a Christian, and I knew that he had not yet put his trust in Jesus Christ. And he asked me point blank in front of all my friends this question that, let me just, he asked me, Eric, do you think I'm going to hell? And there were a million thoughts and feelings that were running through my head and my heart during that time. I'm a new believer, but I know the gospel well enough to be able to answer this question. But I was worried about offending him. I was worried that he might misunderstand me. I was worried about all my friends that are around me that are not going to like my answer and they might treat me differently. I was worried of scarring him with my answer that he wouldn't want to learn more about Christ. I was worried that I would forever push him away from Christ if I gave him an answer that I knew to be the gospel, but perhaps he didn't want to hear. And so because I was afraid, I said something that I knew wasn't true. I said, only God knows. You know, I know the gospel. I knew the gospel. I know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. I knew the gospel. It's by faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. All of us are sinners deserving of God's wrath. I knew that. But I was too afraid to share it. And so I tampered with the gospel. Because I was afraid, I watered down the gospel. And he responded, and his response was, he wasn't offended, but it just crushed me. He said, "That's right. You don't know, I don't know, nobody knows. So we should all just go living our life however we want, and that's how we should do life." And I felt horrible in that moment. You know, this was an opportunity to share the gospel with my friend. And perhaps he might have experienced true life in Jesus Christ. Or if he was going to reject the gospel, at least he would know the gospel that he was rejecting. But I was too afraid. And in that moment, I was being a peddler of God's word. I was more concerned with myself than about Christ and others. So after that, you know, I didn't offend anybody. My friends didn't judge me. But I felt horrible. There was no life change. I was a peddler. And I repented. And I know that God forgives me. And I know that, but I still regret saying those words. But I asked God for another opportunity to share the gospel. And sometime after that time, I was grabbing lunch with another friend at a mall one day. Again, he knew that I was a Christian, and I knew that he had not yet put his trust in Jesus Christ. And I don't know what we were talking about, but for some reason, he asked me point blank the same question. He asked me, "Eric, do you think I'm going to hell?" I don't know why people ask me that question. And to be honest, I felt the same way I felt before the first time. All those fears, all those worries, all those thoughts and emotions flooded me again. But this was an opportunity that I asked God for. And I was resolved not to manipulate or tamper or water down the gospel. And I'm not sure if this was the most careful or the wisest way to share with him, but this is what I said. I responded, "Honestly, yes. But I also believe that I deserve to go to hell. If I'm honest with myself, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I deserve punishment for my sins. But I also know that God loves me, and that he sent Jesus Christ to die to take on the punishment for my sins, and that whoever believes in him, they're not going to hell, but they're going to spend eternity forgiven, accepted, loved with that Savior in heaven for all of eternity." I shared something on the lines of that. The only thing I actually remember saying, I know it was something like that, but word for word, I just remember saying, "Honestly, yes." And that wasn't easy for me to share. And I think there could have been other ways that I shared it, but that's how I shared it in that moment. And my friend, he listened intently, and he said something to me that was actually a bit surprising. He said that he could tell that I sincerely believe that. And he actually said that he wasn't offended. And the crazy thing is, he actually thanked me for sharing that with him. He didn't come to know Christ, but he thanked me for sharing that with him. I don't think everyone we share the gospel with is going to thank us for our sincerity. I think sometimes people might respond really in a hostile way towards us. You know, it's polarizing, this message that we share. But I think God was just being so gracious to me in that moment. And he encouraged me. And in that moment, yeah, God was pleased. I was the aroma of Christ in that moment. But to be honest, I still go through all those fears and worries. I don't know why some people think this, but they think that a job changes the person. You know, sorry, I don't want to say job, but they think that the title changes the person. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I don't struggle with these things. I know what it's like to be in Sunday celebration. You sing these songs of worship to God. You listen to God's word. You're in life group. You're hungry for God's word. You feel like your life is transformed by it. You love discussing it with other people. You try to apply it with one another. But then when you leave and you go into an environment where a lot of people don't feel that way, it's so hard to share about Christ in those environments. I know that. So don't ever think that titles change people. I know what that struggle was like. But this is the weighty ministry of God's word that he's given me. And I ought not to make it about myself, you know, my fears and my worries, but it's about Christ, declaring him with all sincerity and all truth, knowing that it's going to be polarizing, but it's also going to lead some to eternal life in Jesus. Of course, we ought to be loving and not unnecessarily offensive in the way that we share the gospel. But the main thing is we ought not to tamper with the gospel. Because if we tamper with it, it's not going to be polarizing enough. It's definitely not going to be powerful enough to save. So I want us to be a church that boldly and lovingly declares Christ through God's word, believing that it is pleasing to God, regardless of how polarizing it might be to others. But I want us to see this last thing in this passage. The main thing that Paul and his companions stand on is not their sincerity. It's not even the fact that they are commissioned by God. It's not the fact that they are even in the sight of God. Because if you think about it, none of those things alone necessarily equate sufficiency. They don't equate competence. They mean other things. They have authority. They are commissioned. But sufficiency, where does that come from? Where does competency come from to handle this weighty ministry of God's word? What they stood on and what we can stand on is that what makes us sufficient in this kind of weighty ministry is the fact that we are in Christ. They speak in Christ. Again, this is in reference to our union with Christ. Because Christ is in us, think about this. The word that became flesh now dwells within us. And who better to proclaim the word than the word of God himself through us? And he, by his spirit, now illuminates God's word to us and empowers us to declare it. And because we are like Christ, just as Jesus taught God's word in a way that pleased God and polarized others, we can also, and we ought to also, declare God's word in a way that is pleasing to God but polarizing to others. And we know that all this is from God. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And himself, he has made us, by himself, he has made us sufficient by his grace. Paul's going to later say in the passage that we're going to study next week, 2 Corinthians 3:5, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And because God has made us sufficient in Christ, we can now be thankful to go through afflictions as captives in Christ, and we are now sufficient to speak in Christ. So as a church, let's boldly live out who we are in Christ. So the one thing, once again, is we must embrace who we are in Christ. Here's a life application. First is, reflect on your afflictions in light of being in Christ. You know, how does being in Christ affect the way that you process through your current afflictions? You know, think about how you not only share in Christ's suffering and death, but also his resurrection and glory. Think about how you are not suffering alone, but Christ is in you, enabling you to withstand, and empathizing with you, empowering you to persevere. Think about how God is making you become more like Christ and pointing others to Christ through your suffering. Think about how you glorify God by being satisfied in that despair, knowing that he's the only one that can satisfy you. And treasure those moments of deeper intimacy with Christ as you cry out to him, you depend on him, you draw nearer to him in those times of afflictions. Number two, help one another process through afflictions in light of being in Christ. You know, when we share with one another about our afflictions, let's not just be me too kind of people. You know what I mean, right? Where it's like, oh, I'm suffering. Oh, yeah, I'm suffering too. And then we just bask in each other's miseries and we just feel better that we're just suffering. Let's not be like that. And let's not also be like, oh, that's too bad kind of people. Where it's like, they're suffering. Like, yeah, that really stinks. I can't imagine what that's like. And just leave it like that. And it's just how terrible it is to be you. That's not what we ought to do. Let's be people who help one another process through those afflictions in light of being in Christ. And I believe that those then will not be wasted afflictions. But those are going to be moments that as we're helping one another, that we're going to all the more be able to grasp how wide and long and deep and high is the love of Christ for us. Third is boldly speak the gospel to others. You know, I know the idea of being polarizing, it's quite scary to many of us. It should be. This is a weighty ministry. All of us like to be liked. None of us like to be disliked. That's a universal fact. I don't know who thinks differently in that sense. It's scary. I feel those fears and worries as well. But more than wanting to be liked, more than wanting to not be disliked, let's be a people who want to live as a pleasing aroma of Christ to God. And though we know that the gospel is going to polarize people, we also know that it's going to lead some to experience eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's what I long for, and I hope that that's what our whole church longs for. Can we all stand as we close out together?